We are in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, writes in verse 1, "Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much entreaty for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this, not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God." Now, what Paul is talking about here is part of Paul's ministry. Not only did he go around on his missionary journeys to evangelize, to preach the gospel to the Gentiles and see them get saved, and groups of people gathered together to fellowship and to learn and study his word, building churches at where there was not even any saved people before. But another part of Paul's ministry was to administer a donation or an offering. He was the administrator over this thing for the church in Jerusalem. Remember that at this time, the church in Jerusalem was dying, struggling financially, because when that great persecution broke out, which Paul, earlier in his life, before he had become a Christian, had a big part in, that persecution which had broken out against the church scattered the disciples all throughout Judea and Samaria and literally to the ends of the earth. And Christians lost their jobs. Christians were thrown in jail. Can you imagine if everyone here was either in jail or out of work and had no homes? They were their property was seized just because they were Christians. Can you imagine what the offering would be every week? 10% of nothing is nothing, isn't it? And the church was struggling. They couldn't even eat. And so Paul had a heart, because that's where Jesus brought the gospel originally, was Jerusalem. That's where he died, outside of the city. Jerusalem, the most holy city and the most holy country and the most holy region of the entire earth. And there the church is starving. And so Paul, everywhere he went, he would collect offerings to take back to the church of Jerusalem to bless them. And so he's talking about this administration here. In 1 Corinthians 16, if you want to turn back just like two or three pages, 1 Corinthians 16 began with a note about this that he wrote. 1 Corinthians 16:1, he said, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also." He says, "On the first day of every week, let each one of you put aside and save, as he may prosper, that no collections be made when I come. And when I arrive, whomever you may approve, I shall send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And if it is fitting for me to go also, they will go with me." Paul wanted his ministry to administer this thing, but not to go and beg for money. How sad that the church today, I mean, when you say to someone at the workplace, "Oh yeah, I'm a Christian," what do they immediately think of? Begging for money. In the 80s, ruined the reputation of the church for so many, because the televangelists became so big. And that was their whole point, was existing to collect money. And Paul, just the opposite. He said, "When I get there, I don't want to take a love offering. You know, I don't want to be making collections. Just plan ahead, set a little bit aside every week, and that way when I come, you guys can just hand it to me, and we'll take it back and bless the people of Jerusalem. I want my ministry to be about preaching the gospel, not about getting a, come on, dig deep, dig deep." And so Paul's heart, so opposite to the hearts of many ministers we see today, not to make collections, but just to preach the gospel and to bless the church in Jerusalem. Now, the amazing thing was, as he just said in the beginning of 2 Corinthians 8, that the churches in Macedonia, remember, the affliction was all over. It was greatest in Jerusalem, but certainly the affliction that the churches all throughout Macedonia were suffering in, affliction and poverty. Many of them had lost their jobs. Many of them had lost their houses and their property just because of their faith in Jesus Christ. That's really where the rubber meets the road, isn't it? Where your faith, when you begin to get persecuted for your faith, what you do with it. Whether you hide it under a bushel or you just stand up even all the stronger and all the taller. And he says that in their deep poverty and in their affliction, they were giving abundantly, way above and beyond what could be expected of them. They were giving abundantly, like an abnormal percentage of the little that they had. And they were begging Paul, please, Paul, let us give. And he, you know, I can imagine Paul saying, you know, you guys have so little, you know, keep it, really. And them saying, no, we want this blessing. We want to be a part of this ministry. Please take this little that we have. You know, there's a lot of times that we think it's out of our abundance or out of our wealth. We think that the church is supported by the richest among us. But it's not about that. You know, it's not about giving to God is not based on how much God's blessed you with. Giving to God is proportionate not to your wealth, but giving to God is based and proportionate upon the grace of God that you've experienced in your life. Look at verse 1. As he said, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia. See, people don't give based on how wealthy they are. Very often, and as I talk to people, I find that it's just the opposite. Those who are poor but have a rich relationship with God are the greatest givers compared to those who are rich and have all sufficiency. It's not in proportionate to how much wealth you have, but how much grace you've experienced. A perfect example, one day Jesus went down and sat opposite the temple treasury. He just sat down right across the way there and looked at it. And he wanted to see how people were giving. Have you ever think about that? When offerings are taken, when an opportunity comes to give to God and or his kingdom, he's just sitting there watching. And Jesus liked to do that, just sit down opposite the treasury. And we read in Mark chapter 12 that he sat down opposite the treasury and began observing how the multitude were putting money into the treasury. Not how much, how. How were they doing it? Many rich people were putting in large sums. And a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which amount to a cent. And calling his disciples to him, he said, truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury. Now they were putting in large sums of money. She throws in a couple half pennies. And he goes, hey guys, come here. You see what that widow just did? She gave more than all of these rich people combined. For they all put in out of their surplus, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she owned, all she had to live on. You know, giving to God is not about being rich. That's a common misconception. That, oh, if someday I'm rich, I'll be able to give to God. Then I'll be able to afford to give to God. But it's not about being rich. It's about knowing God's grace in your life. It's about, not about how much, but how. But how? Giving out of worship, giving out of thankfulness, giving out of the abundance of your relationship with God and the grace that you've experienced. Now, in verse 6, continuing on, Paul says, consequently, we urged Titus that as he had previously made a beginning, so he would also complete in you this gracious work as well. But just as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all earnestness and in the love we inspired in you, see that you abound in this gracious work also. I am not speaking this as a command, but as proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love also. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. And I give my opinion in this matter, for this is to your advantage, who were the first to begin a year ago, not only to do this, but also to desire to do it, but now finish doing it also, that just as there was the readiness to desire it, so there may also be the completion of it by your ability. He mentions in the middle of that, that Jesus Christ, though he was rich, became poor. Interesting that those who are rich and preach a gospel of give till it hurts so I can be rich, point out that Jesus was so wealthy Oh, the Bible says that he was poor. As when someone said, one of the scribes said, "I'll follow you." Said, "Hey, I don't even have a place to stay. The Son of Man has nowhere to lie his head." When it came time to pay the taxes, Jesus didn't say, "Hey, Judas, get that satchel full of money there and pay the taxes." Peter and Jesus thinking, where are we going to get the money to pay the taxes? Jesus says, "Peter, go fishing." Peter pulled up a fish. What do you know? Just the exact amount of the taxes right there in the fish's belly. Amazing. Jesus Christ, the creator of all things, the cattle on a thousand hills are his, the psalmist wrote. And yet, he gave up everything and became poor. Lower than the angels, he gave up everything so that we could become rich. So that, not rich financially, so that we could become rich in salvation, in heavenly blessings. And he compares that now, and he's saying, "Hey, you guys, you know, you might be thinking, well, you know, I know I promised, but yeah, I've really come to enjoy my standard of living. I really don't want to go down to the next notch, you know. If I give, then won't be able to, you know, pay for this Honda Prelude. I'll have to go get a Hyundai or something." Not that they were driving cars, you understand. And he's encouraging them. He's saying, "You guys said that you were going to, you said you were eager. You said you were earnest. You said you were making a commitment to give." And he's sending Titus to go pick it up. He just wanted to make sure that they were ready. Just as he had encouraged them in 1 Corinthians to be setting aside some every week for this offering, he said, "Hey, you know, make sure your words are in line with your actions. Make sure the word and the deed are one. Make sure that you're ready to follow up on the promises that you had given." And it's interesting because he says, "You abound in everything, in faith, utterance, knowledge, and all earnestness." And that's, I guess, lesson number two in this, is that you can abound in faith and knowledge. You can be a Bible scholar. You can have the whole Bible memorized in several different versions. You can have all faith so as to move mountains. You can have earnestness for God. You can be a witnesser. And yet, if you're not somebody who is actively sacrificing, actively giving to the kingdom of God, your maturity is incomplete in Christ. That, as he says here, that you're abounding in all these things, but make sure that you're not going to be incomplete here, so that there also may be the completion of it. Verse 12, "For if the readiness is present, it is acceptable according to what a man has, not according to what he does not have." Again, we see that if you're willing to give to God, the amount doesn't matter. You know, Joe Blow sitting next to you might, you know, be giving maybe 1% of his income this week, and it's a $10,000 check. Maybe you're giving 30% of your income this week, and it's 10 bucks. See, the amount doesn't matter. It's not according to what you don't have. It's according to what you do have. Remember that Jesus said that 1 cent, those two little copper coins that the widow put in, were more valuable to the kingdom of God, meant more to the treasury bank balance than the large sums that all these rich people were putting in. And so never think, "Oh God, I wish I had more to give you." No, God doesn't expect you to give what you don't have, because he is supplied. Every good and perfect gift comes from above, from our Father. And he knows exactly what he's blessed you with this week. And he knows that he's given the burden of being rich to someone else. And truly that is. Remember the prayer that we read in the Old Testament of the man who said, "Lord, I want to be middle class." He said, "Lord, don't give me so little that I steal and profane your name, but don't give me so much that I have no need of you." And oftentimes we find rich people with the most lukewarm hearts. They have no need of God. They have no need to pray about the bills. "Oh, Lord, my mortgage payment is due tomorrow and I don't have the money." They never deal with that, so they never pray about it. It's like, "Oh, no problem. No problem at all." I don't pray to be rich. I just pray to be Lord, don't make me so poor that I get desperate and steal. And don't make me so rich that I just forget about you. So it's not about how much you don't have. It is acceptable according to what a man has, not according to what he does not have. Verse 13, for this is not for the ease of others and for your affliction, but by way of equality. At this present time, your abundance being a supply for their want, that their abundance also may become a supply for your want, that there may be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little had no lack. Paul's pointing out here that the offering that he was administrating was not so that the church of Jerusalem could build a great mansion of a church with stained glass windows and ornate portraits on the ceiling, with a great big iron bell that rung out throughout the land. He said, we're just, you know, you guys have a little more, they have less, and we're just balancing out. There's an equality or an equalization of provision. He's just saying, it's not so you guys can do without so they can live in luxury. It's like, no, they're destitute. You have a little. Let's both have a little. Let's just see that there's an equalization of provision here. John the Baptist gave us a really simple rule, didn't he? The one who has two coats to wear, give one to who has none. Makes sense, especially today. Bet you didn't know there was 3 inches of snow on the ground since you got here. Go ahead, you can look. I know it was killing you. Just an equalization of provision. The Lord never says, hey, see that guy with two coats? Take the one coat you have and give it to him so that he can live in luxury. Just an equalization of provision, that's all. Equality. Now, it really grieves me when I see, and again, the 80s, just the fact that I was in high school in the 80s and then a young adult in the 80s just killed me. It almost nullified me for the kingdom of God. It added to my atheism at the time. When I would see the guys with the gold Rolex watches and the big rings and see them on the news with their fancy cars begging for money. The Lord's going to shut us down if we don't gather $6 million and... It's like, man, those guys are living in luxury. You remember the news reports in the 80s? The televangelists with the gold-plated dog bowls? The air-conditioned dog houses? Now these guys are living as millionaires. Where's all their money coming from? From poor women on Social Security, giving that God might somehow multiply it. How sad. How easily deceived the body of Christ is when they don't know the Word of God. But Paul's saying here for equality, I'm not asking you guys to be afflicted so that I can live in luxury or so that the church in Jerusalem could live in luxury. He's saying just an equalization of provision. Like John the Baptist said, the one who has two coats to wear or the one who has food, divide it up so that there's equalization here. So the ministers who live as millionaires when all their people are poorer than dogs. That's wrong. You know, minister, the word minister literally means servant. It would actually do us a favor if the translators had translated the word minister or ministry as servant or servanthood. How different we would read these things. No longer would ministers be, you know, on the thrones in the back of the sanctuary or on the stage, you know, where they sit there in the thrones with their robes and come and kiss my rings and things. No, the servant. If you want to be great in God's kingdom, you have to become the servant of all. And I don't know about you, but I've never seen a housekeeper or a movie about slaves or servants or butlers that lived in means above their masters. Do you know anybody that pays their housekeeper more than they make? Do you know a housekeeper that lives in a nicer house than the houses they keep? Do you know of a live-in butler who has the master bedroom while the family who employs him lives in the guest room? No. Servants never live above the level of those whom they serve. Never. And if they are, they ain't servants, are they? They've become the masters. If I ever move to a neighborhood that's higher than the majority of yours? I'm in sin. Did you know that? I'm in sin. Now, it won't be, you know, everybody. I mean, we have people that come to the church that are homeless. So I can't live below them. I mean, I don't know what's less than homeless as far as where you live. But certainly, your average person in this church should live at a standard of living higher than me. And if that's not right, if you see someone who claims to be a minister who has a standard of living above those who he ministers to, that's sin. Now, that's great to point to me, right? Now I want you to point that back at you. Because I want you to consider and think about how much God has blessed you with. And consider the people among us that are homeless. Consider the people among us that could never possibly hope to even afford a car, much less like the one you drive. And there's no equality of provision there, is there? You need to consider that. Just as you would wholeheartedly agree, yes, Pastor Ron should never live in a neighborhood as good as I live in. So too, if you see a brother who goes without while you live in abundance, that is sin as well. That is sin as well. Now, just to share some scripture with you, James chapter 2, James wrote, "If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that?" You know, how sad that, you know, there's families among us who eat twice a day instead of three times a day. Not going to Red Lobster, they're eating Top Ramen, macaroni and cheese, and baked potatoes. And there's others among us who go out and buy a snowmobile for every member of the family. That's wrong. That's wrong. Yeah, certainly God's blessed you, but for what? To satisfy your flesh? There needs to be an equalization of provision. No, I don't believe that. Well, let's go to the earliest church records that we have, when people knew who Jesus was, when people were freshly filled with the Spirit, when people desired to please God with their lives. They were so thankful for their salvation. How did they live? We read about that in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 2, the Spirit-filled Jesus-based church, all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. There was equalization. They took what John said seriously when he said, "Hey, if you've got two of these and this person's got none, don't hold on to that gimme, 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 mine, 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 I earned it." No, God just entrusted you with it. There's not a dollar, an honest dollar, that you've ever earned that God didn't provide for you. God gave you your ability. Maybe you have a strong back. Maybe you dig ditches like nobody else. And you've worked your way up. You're making $15 an hour digging ditches. Is that by your own strength? No. Because God has made the blind and the lame as well as the strong backed. And he could take it away in a second, couldn't he? That's not a threat. That's just a statement. That everything that you've ever earned by your ability has been by God's provision. And as a Christian, you've just been entrusted with it. We'll talk about the whole tithe 10% thing and stewardship in a little bit, but you know, everything that you have belongs to God. 100% of it, not 10% of it. 100% of it belongs to God. You're just the administrator. And every dime that we spend should be in prayerful consideration. God, am I doing this in a godly manner? Is this something, am I spending this in a way that would glorify you? And am I making sure that there's equalization in the provision here? If I go out and spend a couple thousand dollars on something frivolous, and I know that a couple thousand dollars could make a family in the church eat for the next 3 months, is that a godly thing? Hey, that's up to you. I don't know how much money you make. It's great. I don't know how much money you make. I don't know how much of it you've devoted to God. I don't know what your left hand is, you know, or right hand is doing. That's great. And so none of you can think, he's singling me out. I just know it. But God may be singling you out. If this is making you really uncomfortable, if this is making you sorrowful, if this is making you bummed, remember last week we talked about there's godly sorrow and there's worldly sorrow. Yeah, this is uncomfortable. It's uncomfortable to me, who grew up in the 80s despising messages like this, thinking that they were misleading people. There we go. Thinking that they were manipulating people. And now to stand, yes, it's very uncomfortable. And it should be uncomfortable for you. Now, you can have a godly sorrow that leads to repentance and salvation, or you can have a worldly sorrow where you harden your heart against it, and that's okay. It's not up to me to convince you. That's what's great. Is I'm not preaching for my next meal, you know. I just want to see you guys mature in Christ, just as I want to mature in Christ. So, another example, Acts chapter 4. The congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power the apostles were giving witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For, see that for? The first sentence, that the apostles had great power, had a great witness, that there was abundant grace. Why? Because there was not a needy person among them. For all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. How did the apostles have great power and an awesome witness in their city? Because nobody among them was claiming, mine, mine, mine. It was just love, and nobody went without. Nobody left the fellowship with an empty stomach or an empty pocket. If somebody had two full pockets, they emptied one pocket into the other guy just so they could eat, just so they could be blessed. Again, equalization of provision. God has made you poor today so that those among us who are rich could bless you, because it's more blessed to give than to receive. Isn't that interesting? That God has put you in a high position to bless others, God has put you in a low position that you might be blessed, so that things would be equalized, there be equality. It's not so that you can become destitute so I can live in luxury. No, it's just equality. So in chapter 8, verse 16, we are reading Paul saying, "But thanks be to God who puts the same earnestness on your behalf in the heart of Titus. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he has gone to you of his own accord. And we have sent along with him the brother whose fame in the things of the gospel has spread through all the churches. And not only this, but he has also been appointed by the churches to travel with us in this gracious work, which is being administered by us for the glory of the Lord himself, and to show our readiness, taking precaution that no one should discredit us in our administration of this generous gift. For we have regard for what is honorable, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. And we have sent with them our brother, whom we have often tested and found diligent in many things, but now even more diligent because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker among you. As for our brethren, they are messengers of the churches, a glory to Christ. Therefore, openly before the churches, show them the proof of your love and our reason for boasting about you." So Titus was going personally to oversee this. Paul wasn't showing up this time to go take a collection or to go gather it up. He was sending Titus. Why? Because Titus was known to the churches as a man of character, as a man of dignity, as a man who feared God, who certainly would never steal from this or, you know, discredit the ministry in that way by handling it wrong. He was somebody that had a good reputation, both with people and with God. And those are the people who should be administering these things. How sad it is when you walk into a church building and you see a sign up there, not only that said what last week's offering was, but what family gave the most. Have you seen that? I've seen that. Oh, God, may God bless the Smiths for their $2,200 offering last Sunday. It's right there in the bulletin. Top 10 families. You think it's not true? I've seen it. I've seen it. Too bad they're not doing it by percentage, as Jesus did with the widow, who gave 100%. God bless the widow who gave 100%. She'd be at the top of the list, even though she only gave a penny. But see, Titus was a trustworthy man. Titus feared God. He respected what was right. He did what was right. He had a good reputation. How awful it is when someone is put in a position of leadership that steals, that has no fear of God. We hear about it all the time, don't we? Now, we've been talking about the fear of God. We talked about it last Sunday and again when we were in Exodus 20, Thursday night. The fear of God. Do you remember what Paul said? He said in 2 Corinthians 7:1, "Beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." How can you live a holy life? Fear God. When God thundered up on top of the mountain and all the people were freaking out saying, "Don't let God speak to us, Moses, you talk to him, let him talk to you, and then you come and tell us what he said, we'll be okay with that." Why did God do that? Why did God make them make their knees knock? Moses told them, "God has come in order to test you and in order that the fear of him may remain in you so that you may not sin." You want to avoid sin? Begin to fear God. The fear of the Lord, the proverb says, is to hate all evil. Now, the people I want counting the money, or the people I want overseeing an offering, or the people I want being the treasurer, or whatever these positions are that handle finances in the ministry, I want those people to fear God. I don't want somebody that's going to do a sleight of hand and take a 20 or a 50 out and, you know, at the back of the room and, you know, and then he's in the office counting and slipping another. There's no fear of God there. There's no fear of God there. Even a nickel, even a quarter. To steal from God. To steal from God. You know, I had a conversation with an unbelieving woman, I think about 2 weeks ago now. And I was sharing with her the ministry and the blessings that God's poured out on us and trying to show her that it, you know, it's just, all we do is teach the Bible. There's no rules, regulations, and all this religiosity that gets heaped on people and burns them and separates them from God. I was trying to share that. And she shared with me very frankly that she was concerned. Why are you concerned? And she remembered reading in the paper a number of years ago that the founder of Calvary Chapel had taken off with all the money. I was shocked. The founder of Calvary Chapel is my pastor. I love him. I love him dearly. He's never touched the money. And she said, well, she was sure that she had read that. And after a bit of conversation, she realized that it wasn't Calvary Chapel. It was Calvary something else right here in town, that the treasurer had just taken all the money and skipped town. Talk about the ministry being discredited. That for all the months I've known this woman, she's been carrying in her heart that I'm probably just like the last guy that she thought was here. Taken off with all the money. If I was in this to steal, I wouldn't be a pastor. I can make a very fine living doing something else. Financially, I have no desire to steal from God because I fear God with all of my heart. But how sad that the ministry was discredited because of a man who did not fear God and took all the money. Now, how many people? I had the unique opportunity of getting to clear that up. Oh, sure, it may have saved this little body from that ill reputation with one person. But how many others know about that? That think it's us. That think the founder of Calvary Chapel took off with all the money. And who cares if it was Calvary Chapel or Calvary something else? How sad that the name of God has once again been blasphemed among the Gentiles because of what someone who did not fear God, who claimed God's name, because of what he did, the name is now blasphemed among unbelievers. May you never live like that. May I never live like that so as to give someone a reason to blaspheme God. I don't want that judgment. I don't want that judgment on the body of Christ. You know, one little local church with one man in the wrong position who did not fear God affects the entire body of Christ, the whole body of Christ. Not just that one church, but our church as well. Every church in town. And as the people move on and they file that in the back of their head, every time they come across a church, they think, oh, this, you know, guy just stole money. I don't want to be any part of that. And, you know, these people claim to, there's no God. I mean, God, how can God let things get away with this? And the blasphemies uttered because of one man in the wrong position who doesn't fear God. Don't let yourself be in that position. Don't put yourself in a place. Titus was a guy who could be trusted. He feared God. He respected what was right in the sight of God and in the sight of men. And those are the kind of people we need to be, well, for lack of a better term, I guess, sheepdogs. Because, you know, we're really not shepherds. So maybe we should just call the church leadership sheepdogs. I think that works. Chris, you okay with that? So Titus, being sent, because he respected what was right and he feared God. Chapter 9, he says, it is superfluous. That's a gem of a word. It's superfluous for me to write to you about this ministry to the saints. For I know of your readiness, of which I boast about you to the Macedonians, namely that Achaia has been prepared since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. So Paul went around telling people, oh man, the Corinthians have committed themselves, and Achaia's going, really? Wow, and pray about it, and you know, they get inspired by their generosity, saying, you know, what you said inspired them, so don't let me show up and find out that you guys just said something and that was it. You didn't do anything. He said, but I've sent the brethren that are boasting about you may not be made empty in this case, that, as I was saying, you may be prepared, lest if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to speak of you, should be put to shame by this confidence. So he's not trying to guilt trip them. You know, he's saying, hey, there's going to be a lot of shame involved. Well, not you guys, me, because I boasted about you guys. So I thought it necessary to urge the brethren that they would go on ahead to you, and to arrange beforehand your previously promised bountiful gift, that the same might be made ready as a bountiful gift and not affected by covetousness. So he's saying, hey, be prepared. Be prepared in advance here, you know, because we're going to show up, and I'd hate to be found a liar because I told them what you said. Now I say, he who sows sparingly shall also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully shall also reap bountifully. Now that whole sowing and reaping, you know, so the farmer things, the harvest things, you throw seed on the ground and you get a crop. Amazing thing that happens. But, you know, if you just sow sparingly, a little bit of seeds there, a little bit of seeds there, guess what's going to happen when crop time comes? Oh boy, there's a crop. You know, it's like, shouldn't have sowed so sparingly. Yeah, but if you're dumping it all over the place, man, if you're being bountiful here and you're dropping a lot of seed, you're gonna have a great harvest. It's just a natural law. Well, it's a spiritual law too. It's a spiritual law too. That is, you sow sparingly, so too will you reap sparingly. But if you sow bountifully, so too will you reap bountifully. Proverbs 11 says, "There is one who scatters, yet increases all the more. And there is one who withholds what is justly due, but it results only in want." You know, the money that you clutch onto slips through your fingers, but the money that you just give freely, somehow it just bounces right back at you, you know, more than you gave in the first place. It's this weird spiritual law that just happens. The tighter you hold onto it, the harder it is to keep. And the more generous you are with it, the more it seems to come back to you. It's just amazing. And those of you who are nodding your heads now, you've experienced this. And those of you who have never done it are just sitting there going, that guy's nuts. I assure you, it is not only a natural law, but a spiritual law. In Malachi 3, we read, you know, generous giving reaps greater blessings. Malachi 3, the prophet tells what God has said. And God says, will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed thee? I mean, how do you rob God, right? You can't break into his house. How have we robbed thee? And the Lord answers them in tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse because you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. Remember when Jesus quoted Deuteronomy to Satan, saying, thou shalt not test the Lord thy God. And it's true, we should never put God to the test except where he tells us to. And this is the only place in the Bible where God says, you know what? Test me and I'll prove myself to you. He said to the nation of Israel, test me now in this. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house, and see if I will not open up the floodgates of heaven for you and pour out so much blessing on you, you don't have room for it. Test me. Go ahead. Go ahead. Test me. God said this to the nation of Israel, who were under the law of tithes, and yet they weren't fulfilling the law. Now, it's a question for Christians, isn't it? Tithing. That's just an Israel concept, right? That's just an under the law concept, right? People successfully argue for that. And certainly we are not under the law. And yet neither are tithes under the law. For the tithe was instituted when Abram gave to Melchizedek 10% of all 450 years before the law. Melchizedek, who was a priest and also a king, received a tenth before the law was instituted. So when the law passed away, did the tithe pass away? That's up for you and God to work out together. I personally don't believe so. Well, that's not a New Testament concept. Well, actually it is. Jesus told us that we should tithe. Remember that he said to the Pharisees, he was rebuking them, and he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. This is in Matthew 23:23. Woe to you. For you tithe mint and dill and cumin, these little spices. You know, have you ever seen dill or whatever? And if you can imagine, okay, I got 150,000 grains of this stuff, and one for God, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 for me. One for God, 1, 2, 3, 4. And they would do this to fulfill the law, to give the tithe. The tithe literally means 10%. I think it's funny when people say, oh yeah, I tithe 3%. I 10%, 3%. Okay. Tithe is 10%. That's what it means. Offerings, if you've ever wondered about this, tithes and offerings, tithes is 10%. Offerings is the things above and beyond that. But the Pharisees were counting out these, you know, I'm giving 10% to God of anything, mint and dill and cumin, these little tiny things I'm tithing to God, and how faithful. He says, but you have neglected the weightier provisions of the law. Justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. So Jesus said, yeah, you should be tithing, but you shouldn't be neglecting the big things too. That just doesn't make any sense. So Jesus did encourage the tithe. Certainly every Jew was dictated by law to tithe. But Jesus said, hey, you should be doing this. You should be. Now, as I said, that's up to you and God. It's not my position to stand up here and convince you, you know, to see the church, you know, bank account rise or whatever. You know, somebody could drop $100,000 in the offering basket this morning, and I'm not getting a raise. I'm not working on commission. So keep in mind, I'm not personally vested in this in any other way except that I want you to submit yourself to God. That's all. And each of you need to be prayerfully considering this. Now, the tithe, less than 10%, God said, you're robbing me. You're robbing me. Now, that was the law, wasn't it? That was the law. And the New Testament makes very, very abundantly clear that the law is to us has passed away, that we are no longer under law. And yet, grace supersedes the law, doesn't it? Goes above and beyond the law. So if the law said less than 10% was robbing God, then what does grace say? If your reason for saying we don't have to tithe is because I'm not under the law, that's a great argument. But if you're saying because I'm under grace, I'm not obligated, that's a bad argument. Because grace supersedes the law. Grace goes above and beyond what the law does. And that's why the law said 10% and grace says 100%. That everything you have belongs to God. everything you have belongs to God. Now, that doesn't mean everything you have has to drop in the baskets. It wouldn't fit, would it? Make a note, leadership meeting, get bigger baskets. About the size of a den. Everything that we have belongs to God. Now it's up to you to pray about it and see how much God wants you to give to the local church. How much God wants you to bless other ministries with. How much God wants you to bless the people, especially those who belong to the faith, as Galatians says. It's totally up to you. We're no longer under law. But since grace supersedes the law, it seems to me that you shouldn't be praying about whether 10% of your income, but how much above 10%? Lord, should it be 10.1% or should it be 98.2%? How do we know? How do we know how much to give? Well, the very next verse tells us, verse 7, let each one do just as he has purposed in his heart. Not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. One thing that we should point out is the Corinthians were tithing at least 10% to their local church. And this offering that Paul's been talking about, stewardship and generosity and giving abundantly out of your poverty and everything, this was the offerings. He's not even talking about the tithes that they were giving to the Corinthian church. This is above and beyond. This is above and beyond. And so he says, you know, and I would ask you, how much should you give to the kingdom of God? Let yourself do, or let each one do, just as you have purposed in your heart. Not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Not grudgingly. You know, if you've ever experienced it, you know, it's like, here comes the plate. And you're like, oh man, I was going to go out to lunch with this 20. You know, and never grudgingly. Never go to lunch. Really, go and be filled. Because it's not doing anything for you. It's not doing anything for God. It's not doing anything for the church. Just keep it. Go to lunch with it. Never give grudgingly. I was joking. We have the announcement about the Easter cantata. And the admission is free. And for the last couple of years, it's always been free. But they take a free will offering at the end, you know. And Pastor Max and I were talking about how we were going to do this last year. And there was the... you know, there was the altar call, the invitation to receive Christ, and then there was the offering part. And so it was decided that I should do the altar call and he should take the offering. And he said, that's really good because we Baptists, we're really good at the guilt offering. You know, and and as you read the Old Testament, there's a thing called the guilt offering that you sacrifice. But he meant it obviously in a different way. The guilt offering. Never give grudgingly. Never give out of guilt. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13 when he was talking about the necessity of love? He said, if I sell all my possessions and give them to the poor and have not love, it profits me nothing. You could sell everything that you own today and come and dump it in the basket, so much so that the baskets don't even hold it. And yet if you're not doing it from the right motivation, if you were doing it grudgingly instead of with cheerfulness, or as the Greek word literally means, hilariousness, hilarity. If you're not going, oh God, you've been so good to me, I just have to do this. If you're going, okay God, the pastor preached, we have to do that. And you know, it's like, really, the church isn't going to be blessed by that. I don't care if it's $100 million. The church isn't going to be blessed by it. You're not going to be blessed by it. God's not going to be blessed by it. Really, just keep it. Just do as you've purposed in your own heart. Have you ever heard anybody teach this? Have you ever heard anybody say, please, just keep your money? And yet, just as you purposed in your heart, only what you can give with cheerfulness. If you can't even tithe, if you can't even give 10%, you know, I worked that out yesterday. If you make like 30 grand a year, you're only talking about like 50 bucks a week. But if you can't do that with hilarity, with cheerfulness, with thankfulness to God for your salvation, please just keep it. Because if you're doing it under law, well, keep the whole law, and that's impossible, so don't bother. If all you can do with hilarity is to put a dollar or nothing, then that's what you should be doing. Just whatever you can do cheerfully, lovingly, in thankfulness, as a sacrifice of praise to God, that's all. That's all. That's all God wants from you. That's all anybody could possibly expect from you. Just give as each has purposed in his own heart. Now in verse 8, and God is able to make all things, or all grace abound to you, that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. As it is written, he scattered abroad and gave to the poor. His righteousness abides forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. So this is answering the question of affordability. Just like the Macedonians were giving more than they could possibly afford, Paul's pointing out the fact that God always provides. God always provides. The more generous you are, the more God gives you provision. Because remember what Jesus said in Luke 16, he who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much. And he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. If therefore you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous mammon, who will entrust true riches to you? And if you have not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon, the god of money. You can't serve God and money. And he says, hey, when God gives you a little bit of money and you're faithful with that, he can entrust you with more. But if you're not faithful in that little bit, if you hold on to it and go, oh, I'm going to get a bunch, God's not going to give you more. We have to be faithful in the little things so that he will entrust us with the greater things. And to trust, you know, it's all about faith. It's not about, you know, oh, I want to see Pastor Ron have a higher standard of living, or I want us to get into a bigger building with stained glass windows. You know, I don't care how wealthy this congregation gets. We're not wasting our money on things like stained glass windows and belfries with $10,000 bells in them. What a waste. That's not equalization of provision, is it? If that's your motivation, it's not going to do anything. But if your motivation is knowing that my God shall supply all my needs, I could give away everything and have the faith that God will supply, that is a mature heart. Those of us who have walked with the Lord for a while know that God is a debtor to no man. God will never be in debt to you. Never. And you can't possibly outgive him. You can't possibly outgive God. So, distributing just as he directs, knowing that he will make up for it, that he will not be a debtor to you, finishing up the chapter here. For the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. Because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ, and for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all, while they also, by prayer on your behalf, yearn for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. So it all comes down to the overflow. It all comes down to people give out of the overflow of their thankfulness, of their faith, of their maturity, of their desire to bless God, of their desire to see equalization and provision throughout the body of Christ. That's why people give. Never give to get. Never give 100, knowing that God will make it 1,000. It's wrong motivation. Never give because you see that my car's broken down or something. It's not, but if my car broke down, and never give because, oh, Pastor Ron, he needs a new engine or something. Never give because of that. Give because God is able to supply everything, because you can't possibly outgive him, because you know that you're a steward. Everything that you have belongs to him. He's just let you keep it for a while to administer it as you see fit, as he leads you to do. Give out of those things. You notice that we took the offering just like we always do. You know, I've seen it happen to where, okay, we're not going to take the offering until after this message. I've seen it happen. No, but you pray about it. I don't want you to be caught up in the emotion of the moment and go, yeah, I need to write God a $1,000 check, you know. That's between you and God. It's totally between you and God. And not to do it out of any emotion other than cheerfulness or hilarity. Love for God. That's all. Not because I did a good job or a bad job or I got you out of here before noon or... Hey, I'll pay you to get us out of here before 11. And hopefully the Spirit of God has spoken to your heart just about stewardship. That we're not just talking about money here, are we? We're talking about your time. We're talking about your ability. We're talking about your prayers. Everything that you have belongs to God. How much of it are you devoting to God? You belong to God if you're a Christian today. He bought you. And everything you do, you know, a lot of us live like slaves on vacation. I'd help you out, but you know, I'm on vacation. There's a song in that somewhere, I'm sure of it. So let's pray together.